You can hear me? All good. Okay, good. All right, well, I didn't know last week I had to speak until Thursday night. So we always have to have something ready. So I did. A few months ago, I enjoyed reading through the books of the Kings and Chronicles. Now, those books are very similar, but there are a few differences between Kings and the Book of Kings and Chronicles. Actually, the Jews, they call 1st and 2nd Samuel 1st and 2nd Kings. And then what we call 1st and 2nd Kings, they call 3rd and 4th Kings. So there's actually four books of Kings and two books of Chronicles. Now, in the Jewish order of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the kings are mentioned, are grouped together with Joshua and Judges, and the Chronicles is actually the last book of the Old Testament in their reckoning. They're more put together with the writings, like the Psalms and so on. Another difference you find between the Kings and the Chronicles is the Kings, they also mention the 10 tribe nation after the kingdom was divided after Solomon, but the Chronicles, they do not mention the history of the 10 tribe nation, only in as far as it relates to the kingdom of Judah. The Book of Kings has a prophetic character. The negative things of all the kings are mentioned, while in the Book of Chronicles, the two books of Chronicles, you don't find a lot of the negative things that are mentioned about some of the kings. At least they do mention the negative things, but anything that's positive is also mentioned, and some of those things are not mentioned in the Book of the Kings. Now, the reason for that is, I believe, that the kings, the books of the kings were written for a people that stopped following the Lord, that were disobedient, and so there needed to be a prophetic voice. Look at your history, the prophets are saying. This is what you did. This is what's going to happen. This is the word of the Lord for you disobedient people. But the books of Chronicles were most likely much contributed by Ezra, and they were written and given to the Jews after the people came back from Babylon. And so they needed encouragement. They needed to look at their history, and they needed to see encouragement from the Bible. Is there still hope for us? As you see, for example, in the book of Haggai and Zechariah. Yes, there is hope. Look back at your history. Look at God's faithfulness. And so that part is emphasized. And also what's emphasized in the book of Chronicles is the fact that God dwells among his people. The temple is very prominent in the two books of Chronicles. The fact that God dwells among his people, and he has left a remnant that is faithful to him. And so actually that corresponds with some verses in the New Testament where we find both some reference to the Old Testament. Let's just read those and then I'll say something about them. And then we'll go back to the Book of the Kings. So the first one is in Romans 15, verse 4. And this is what it says. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And that's what the people of Israel needed to hear, and what we need to hear when thinking about the book of Chronicles. They received those books, and it gave them hope that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so that's what the scriptures does for us. And today, of course, we both have the Old and the New Testament. But when Paul wrote this in the Romans, he no doubt, or he was referring to the Old Testament. So that's a good reason to read the scriptures, that you might be encouraged. Now, the other verse is in 1 Corinthians 10. And that's the other aspect of why we need to read the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he mentions a number of historic events in the days of Moses and the children of Israel. And then he concludes that in verse 11. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so the examples that were given is, that are given before this verse, are evil things that the children of Israel did, and they were punished by God. And so this is the other aspect of why we need to read the Old Testament scriptures, because they're warnings to us. It's prophetic writings. And so that's the part that we see emphasized in the book of the Kings and Samuel. And the warnings given to us that we might not fall in the same sins as they did. And so as we read the scriptures, we get comfort from the scriptures, but we also get warnings. And so we need to take an example, learn from the examples of the folks from the Old Testament. And history is just what happens today is in a broad sense, a repetition of history. Now, having said this, this morning I want to speak about three believing kings and the downfall of their nation. Three kings that I believe we will see in heaven, but they had certain events in their lives that contributed to the downfall of the nation of Israel and the tribes of and the two tribe kingdom of Judah. And that's actually very serious when you think about it, that believers can have such an influence, not only for good, but even for bad, if they do the wrong things. Now, I was thinking, I was a little afraid that it might be too negative, and so I'm not going to do that, because I want to send your way with light, not with darkness or gloom and doom. But in the midst of darkness, there's always the light of the Lord. And so with that being said, let's turn to 1 Kings 11. Now, before I get into this, I do want to say something that is often misunderstood by a lot of Christians, that God not only deals with individuals, but he also deals with nations. As a matter of fact, history and prophecy mostly deals with nations. Perhaps that's one reason why a lot of people nowadays are not interested in history, because they say, or in prophecy as well, I've actually heard people say this, people are not interested today in prophecy and in history, even a lot of believers, because they don't know how to relate that to their own lives, they say. I've heard people say this. The problem with that is that life is not just about you and me. Life is about God's plan. History is his story. And so let's look at some of the distinctions between individuals and nations. I just wrote down a bunch of things that I could think of. The first one is that in Genesis 10 and 11, you find the 70 nations that came out of Noah and his three sons. And so nations are the will of God, not globalism. Now, the message of the gospel is a global message, but it is God's will that the peoples of the world are divided into nations. So God establishes government among the nations who are ultimately accountable to him. You see that in Noah's descendants in Genesis 10 and 11. And then, of course, with the Tower of Babel, you know how that whole story goes. They didn't want to obey the nation, the call of God to the nations to disperse among over the whole world. They wanted to stay together. It was the global, they had globalistic tendencies. They wanted to stay together. And so God disperses them by giving them all different languages. And so that is what we see today. On the other hand, then, if you go to Genesis 12, which is the following chapter, there you find God calls individuals to himself. That's the other part in Scripture. And specifically, that is the call of God, the call of Abram by God. So God calls Among the nations, he deals with individuals. And so the rest of the book of Genesis is very personal. It talks about individuals like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Very detailed stories about events in the lives of these people. And so God, you already see that in Genesis, he deals with nations and he deals with individuals. And then you see also in the Bible, and we also see that in history, we see God's providence in historic events. Think, for example, about the flood. Now, of course, God called an individual like Noah, but the flood was a global event. It was an event that affected everyone on the earth. It was a historic event. And then, of course, you see the hand of God in the world's affairs, behind the scenes. You know, you can, if you study history, then you can see that if this or that had not happened, the whole history of the world would have gone different. For example, back in the early fourth century, if Constantine, the Roman emperor, had not won the war from the three rival emperors in those days, he eliminated first two and then he eliminated the third one. If he had not won, but if the other guy, his, by the name of Maxentius, if he had won, then most likely we wouldn't be sitting here. And so everything changed. And there are other events as well. I just read about an event in the 8th century. There was a man by the name of Charles Martel. And at that time, the Muslims were invading into Europe. And they took Spain already, and all the other nations were in Europe were very weak. But this Frankish king, Charles Martel, he defeated the Muslims at the Battle of Tours. I think it was in 732, if I'm not mistaken. Had that not happened, but had the Muslims won, Europe, at least as far as we know, of course, would most likely have been completely overrun by Muslims. There again, history would have gone completely different. And there are many of such events. You know, even in the last century, we saw that with the events of World War II. Had Hitler not been born, perhaps there would have been other people. But if the events of World War II had not happened, the world would have been totally different. And so we see God's providence in historic events. Other differences between individuals and nations, of course, today, salvation is personal. It's individuals get saved from among the nations. God calls out a people from among the nations. But in the Old Testament, you find that Israel is God's chosen nation. Not individual Israelites, but Israel as a nation is chosen among the other nations. There is a very interesting verse in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, and I wrote that down here. It says there in the Song of Moses, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So God strategically placed all the nations where he wants them. And it's all in relation to where Israel is in the Middle East. So everything when it comes to the nations, God's primary nation is the nation of Israel. And so prophecy is mostly related to Israel and the other nations in relative to the nation of Israel. Now, of course, today we receive spiritual blessings as believers, which is individual and together as the church, of course. But when a nation, and this becomes a little tricky because there's no such thing as a Christian nation, but we have seen in history when nations respect God's word. And for example, when you think about the United States, which has respected God's word for many years, that even the founding fathers, many of the laws that were made were at least somehow related to the Bible. And then those nations get earthly blessings. There is freedom is, as a result of that, justice and much wealth. Now, that's not always the case, but we can certainly see the richest countries in the world are those that have traditionally been closest to the Bible. Now, you could argue that a little bit, what about Japan? But there again, that's also by the blessing of the United States, you could say. Then we have unbelieving individuals will be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. That's an individual where individuals will appear before the Great White Throne in Revelation 20. But wicked nations often reap evil rewards. We even see that in history. And they will be judged as nations at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, when it comes to our prayer life, we pray for individuals. We pray for one another. As individuals, we pray for health when people are sick. And we pray for people that they might be saved. That's an individual and prayer for individuals. But we should also pray for our country. We should pray for the leaders of our country. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you find that. And so you see again in our prayer life, we are to be both directed towards individuals, but also towards the nation. We are to think further than our own personal interests. And then we have, for example, we have in the Bible often talks about servants, servants of God. And you find, for example, men like Moses and Joshua and Samuel and many old prophets, they were willing servants. As Isaiah said, send me. So they were willing prophets, willing servants of God. But there are also pagans in the Old Testament. They are called servants. For example, Nebuchadnezzar, he's called the servant of God. And Cyrus, the Persian king that was instrumental in bringing the Jews back to the nation of Israel. So how could they be servants? They weren't even saved people. Well, they were used by God, just like Pharaoh was used by God to accomplish God's purposes in relation to the nations, and specifically the nation of Israel. And then we have in the New Testament, it says, love your enemies in spite of the evil they might do to you. But at the same time, the government, according to Romans 13 and many other texts in Genesis chapter 9, the government is given the right to execute. And so a lot of Christians get very confused about this. Well, the death penalty, how could that be of God? Because we are to love our enemies. Well, you have to leave both these lines in place. Both as individuals, as believers, as Christians, we are to love our enemies. But at the same time, God has given a mandate to the government to execute justice and righteousness. And so those are some of the differences between how God deals with individuals and nations. And so these are very important things to keep in mind. Now let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11. And the first king that was a believer, that did things that contributed to the eventual downfall of the nation was Solomon. So let's read about Solomon in 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And so, Solomon, what an incredible story this is. Solomon, everything was going for him. It says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, that the Lord loved Solomon. And one of his names was Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And so, and then in 1 Kings 3, we find that Solomon loved the Lord. And so Solomon, he was loved by the Lord, and Solomon loved the Lord as well. What a tremendous thing that can be said about a man like that. Wouldn't you want to have a king or a president or a prime minister of whom you could say such a thing? What a tremendous, encouraging thing that is. And then Solomon, he was asked by the Lord, ask. And it says that in 1 Kings 3, verse 5, ask, what shall I give to you? And what if you or I were asked by the Lord, ask, and whatever you ask, I will give it to you. That's very tempting, isn't it? Well, when you read that story, it blows your mind, because Solomon could have asked for anything. And you know what he asked? The most noble thing that a man can ask. He asked for wisdom and understanding to judge the people of Israel. What a tremendous blessing that is. And God was so pleased with that, that he also said in chapter 3, verse 13, because you asked for that, I'll also give you the other things, riches and honor, and so on. And God blessed him tremendously. His kingdom was a kingdom of peace. He didn't have to fight like his father. And really, his reign is a type and picture of the coming reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom. Every man shall sit under his own victory and his vine. And so this was the golden age of the nation of Israel. Everything was going well for him. Then he built a temple. He was used by God to build this tremendous temple. And if you read 1 Kings 8, the prayer that he prays is just amazing. He says, if the nation turns away from you and they repent, will you then hear, Lord? Will you forgive and listen to them? And he pleads for mercy, and he ends up on his knees, this absolute monarch. He ends up on his knees, and he blesses the people of Israel. And everybody was rejoicing. What a tremendous time. And then God appears to him again in chapter 9. And he says, if you and your sons obey me and all the commandments, then I will establish your throne forever for you and your sons. And none shall miss from sitting on the throne of the kingdom of David. So God used that kingdom to reach the nations. See, the nation of Israel is situated in the Middle East, which at that time was the crossroads between three continents, between Africa to the south, Asia to the east, and Europe to the northwest. And so if you wanted to travel from one continent to the other, you had to travel through Israel. And so they would come in contact with the God of Israel. And that was exactly what God wanted to be. That throne of Solomon and David was actually called the throne of God, the throne of the Lord. You read that in 1 Chronicles 29. And so God, he blessed him. And you know what? Sometimes when we read here in this chapter, it starts off with but. You know, sometimes, many cases, the word but is negative. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, and that became the blemish on his life. A man with such wisdom, and he even built temples and idols for those women. And so through these actions, he reintroduced idolatry back into Israel. He was trying to please those wives. He should have never had those wives. You know, in those days, it was a status symbol to have that many wives. Can't imagine having that many wives. Man, it's hard enough to please one, let alone 1,000. You know? Please 1,000 wives. Well, you know what? They were not even Israelites. If they had been Israelites, that would have been one thing. But even his first wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, she was Egyptian, so she was pagan. And then he married all the other nations around, Moabites, Ammonites, and they all had their own gods. And he built them high places. He should have known better. You know what that teaches us? That Solomon, with all his wisdom and his understanding, he wrote the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and some of the Psalms. And he gave many warnings and much wisdom, which was inspired by God. You know what that teaches us? That a past Christian faithfulness is no guarantee that we are going to be faithful tomorrow. Now, you cannot lose your salvation. We cannot lose our salvation. But we can never sit on our laurels, so to speak, and no longer be aware and in touch with the Lord. See, for Solomon, he had a fairly easy life, if you can compare it to David. And often what it does, and he should have known better when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, ease and riches and wealth and fame, because he had that too, fame. Think about the story of the Queen of Sheba. He had all those things. And if Christians get into that kind of a lifestyle, and what happens? This is what we see around us today. This is what we often see. I see that in my own heart. We get spiritually lazy because we are not challenged enough. And that can become a snare for the devil. And this is definitely what the devil did to Solomon. But Solomon had his own responsibility. He should have heeded the words that he wrote himself through the inspiration of God in the books of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. He should have listened to the words of his father, but he allowed women to deceive him. You know, we live in a day where, when it comes to marriage and relationships between men and women, is terrible. It's in terrible shape. And you know, that's one thing if the world is doing this. But if these things start rubbing off, and they are rubbing off on Christians, look at the divorce rate even among Christians. You know, we don't think in long terms. We just think about our pleasure. And people, it seems to be that even a lot of Christians, when they enter marriage, they have this idea. They might not say it, but they have this idea. If it doesn't work out, I'm bailing out. Listen, when you get married, you say, until death do us part. You don't say, until we can't get along with the other person anymore. Or you don't say, until I feel not loved anymore. No, we say, until death do us part. You make a vow before God. For better or for worse, we say. Well, what did Solomon do? He went along with what the world was doing by marrying all these women. And a lot of these kings did that. That was a very common thing, because they were following the way of the world by what other kings did. If he had had only one wife, let's say an Israelite woman, that would have been strange in those days, as such an absolute monarch as Solomon. But that was God's mind. One woman for one man. Let's go back to Genesis 2:24. Every married person should know that verse by heart. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. not a boy, a man. That means you have to have maturity. You shall leave your father and your mother. That means leave and cleave. You start a new family unit. So if things don't work out, you don't run back to your parents. You work things out with your spouse. Then it says, and he shall cleave to his wife. That means you're emotionally loyal to your spouse. Your loyalty is not to your parents, but your loyalty is towards your spouse. That's where you should be emotionally attached to your spouse, to your wife or your husband, not to your parents or to somebody else or to another woman or another man. No, to your spouse. And they too shall become one flesh. Now the word, the interesting word, one flesh, is used in scripture to denote the unity between of relatives. Relatives, for example, it said of David when he gets crowned by the people of Hebron and Judah, you are our flesh and our bones. In other words, you're our relative. And so God looks at your marriage, at my marriage, as if my union with my wife is as important to God, is as tight together as if she were my blood relative. That's the way God looks at marriage. Marriage is for life until death do us part. And so we need to not be like Solomon and have be deceived by false love and by loyalties that go against God. And so this is what we can learn. So I just, if we want to influence the world today and not see the nation depart, you know what? Our marriages, our families, and our loyalty to our families and to our wives should be a testimony to the world. You know, Solomon, what he did here, he became the first step in the downfall of the nation. Because after this, things, there's a few positive things, of course, a lot of positive things. But generally, the course of the nation is downhill after Solomon. And that's a very sad thing. Now, let's look at the next king. And this is Jehoshaphat. He reigned 61 years. His reign started 61 years after the death of Solomon. And so we'll just pick that up from 2 Chronicles 17. Now, Jehoshaphat, again, was a very good king. Very good king. And he was the king of Judah, of the two-tribe nation in the south of Israel. The ten-tribe nation was in the north of Israel. And at the time when Jehoshaphat is reigning, is the king of Judah, Ahab is the king of the ten-tribe nation, the nation of Israel. So Jehoshaphat, his father, was Asa, who was also a believer. And it says in 2 Chronicles 17, then Jehoshaphat, in verse 1, his son reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but saw the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. And then in verse 9, it says that he sent out leaders to teach his country, his people, the people of the land. So it says in verse 9, so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So this is what they did. He was a man that feared God. He wanted to make sure that he would teach his nation the law of God. He knew that that was the key to survival and prosperity for the nation. And then go to chapter 18, verse 1. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. And that's where his mistake is. He allied himself with Ahab. It says in 1 Kings 22, verse 44, that his son married the daughter of Ahab. And that became another stepping stone towards the down spiral, the spiraling down of the nation. And he didn't do that intentionally, although he did take this step intentionally, but he didn't think things through. And so, and then we find in chapter 19, verse 1. So in chapter 18, we find that he allies himself with Ahab and they go out to war. Jehoshaphat gets into a very precarious situation because he's allied with Ahab, a godless king, and he shouldn't have gone out on this war with Ahab, a very unhealthy association with a godless, unbelieving a neighboring king. Then Jehoshaphat, he is saved by the Lord. Ahab dies in this battle. And it says in chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. And then in chapter 20, verse 35, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, which is the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. He allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So here we find a king, Jehoshaphat, great king. He taught the word of the Lord to the people. He was a good king. He feared the Lord in chapter 20. He is threatened by a few other nations that come up against him and his people. And he cries to the Lord. He relies upon him. And we should do the same thing. He shows that to the people too, that he is vulnerable, that he is a man that trusts the Lord, and leaders should show that they trust the Lord and not be scared of men. He was a true leader of his people, and he prays together with his people to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer, and he delivers Judah miraculously. Tremendous, tremendous things that he did. And we find in that story, as chapter 20 goes on, that the surrounding nations, they hear about this. And it says, and the fear of God in verse 29, and the fear of God was in all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. But you would think that he would have learned by now from his association with Ahab, the king of Israel. Well, he didn't, because he also allied himself with the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. And he was a wicked man too. And then in the book of Kings, you read that he also allied himself with that man's brother, because this Ahaziah, he dies very shortly after this. And then he associates himself with Ahaziah's brother, Jehoram, which became the new king of Israel. So why didn't he learn this? Now, Jehoshaphat, he died in peace. But what happens after that, when his sons and his grandsons become king, is absolutely disastrous. First of all, Jehoshaphat's son, who was a wicked man, he killed all his brothers, all of them. We read that in chapter 21, verse 4, in 2 Chronicles. And that man married, and this was even in the days of Jehoshaphat, he married Athaliah, which is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, a very wicked woman. And then this Jehoram, he dies, and then their son, so the son of Jehoram and Athaliah, his name is Ahaziah or Ahaziah, he gets killed, assassinated, and then there is no son. There is nobody there that can take the throne. And so when this Athaliah sees this, she kills all the royal heirs to the throne, like cousins and brothers and who name it, except for this one little boy. And that was God, of course, God's intervention. This one little boy, Joash, who is hidden by the high priest and his wife. And then when he is 8 years old, he is established as king. So this was devilish, because the devil wanted to destroy the royal line of David so that the Messiah could not eventually be born. But how did this all start? This started through the bad choices of a believing king named Jehoshaphat. What a tremendous, what a terrible, terrible choices he made. And what can we learn from this example of Jehoshaphat? Well, we can learn a lot of good things from Jehoshaphat. But we should not compromise God's word. We should not compromise with unbelievers. And what do we see in the church, especially in the West? Many churches have completely watered down their message. They have tried to be friends with the world, and their message to the world is gone. A lot of churches, even among evangelicals, are completely heretical. They are totally together in one with the world. And so we are to be a separate people, not isolated, but we are to be separate, holy to the Lord. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship have believers with unbelievers? Now, what about our families? You know, we can follow the Lord, but if we make choices in our lives, let's say we find sports more important than the Lord's things, or more important than the meetings of the assembly, or we find business and money more important than following the Lord and dedicating our lives to Him and making sacrifices for Him, our children are watching us. We might be able to handle this like Joshua did. You know, even after he allied himself with Ahab, he was still teaching the Bible, teaching the word of God to his people. We read that. But his children didn't have that mindset. His children were not converted, of course. They were not saved. They were wicked people. And so, because mankind is evil by nature, if we have good examples and bad examples, our children by nature, unless God saves them by his grace, our children by nature will follow the bad, not the good. And so he set in motion events that led to catastrophic circumstances in his life. As a matter of fact, his grandson, Ahaziah, his great-grandson, Joash, and that man's son, Amaziah, were all assassinated. And those three men are not found in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And you can argue about why that is, but that's the way it is. And so that was a long period of terrible circumstances that came after Jehoshaphat. And he had initiated those circumstances through bad choices. Now, of course, my time is running out again, but I'll just spend a few minutes. I only have one thought on one other king, and his name is Manasseh. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, and he is one of the last kings. He was the son of Hezekiah. Now, his reign started 194 years after Jehoshaphat. So this was quite a long period after. 194 years after Jehoshaphat. His father was Hezekiah. Now, this was the longest reigning king in the history of Israel. He reigned 55 years. That's a very long time. And it says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And then in verse 6, and he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And then verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. In other words, they were got even worse than the Canaanites. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Verse 12, now here's the positive. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And then we find some events that he does, things that he does that shows his that he had a true conversion. And then it says, verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled, indeed they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So, this is a very wicked king for most of his life. He reigned 55 years. You know what this shows you? He had a good father, Hezekiah. So you know what? If you're following the Lord and you're faithful to him, there's no guarantee your kids become saved. There's no guarantee. I mean, this boy was 12 years old when he became king. So I take it that at that time his father died. And you know what? It shows you that children, they make their own choice when they get to, and that's and sometimes that's fine. I find that very scary when I think about it. So it's the grace of God if your children are saved. There's nothing that we can do. But we have influence. And so that doesn't take away our responsibility to teach our children and to be a good influence on them for the Lord. But this man, he makes terrible choices. He becomes the most wicked king of Judah. And he also says in the 2 Kings that he shed much innocent blood. He made his children go through the fire. Now, what do we see today in our world today? You know, the sin of abortion. We don't talk much about that. But it's the silent genocide in our nation around the world. Every year, believe it or not, between 40 and 50 million children are aborted. This is according to the World Health Organization, and they are promoting it. In Canada, between 90 and 100,000 children are aborted every year. That's one every 6 minutes. Every 2 seconds in this world, 3 children are aborted. And where do they sacrifice them to? They sacrifice them to their own selfishness. This child I cannot take care of. Never mind that somebody might adopt a child. There's many that would adopt children. This child is a bother to me. I am God of my life. I want to be free. This child is a bother, so I'm sacrificing this child to my own selfish ambitions. The woman might say, I want to have a career, so this child is in the way. There's a cry coming up to God from the earth, a cry of bloodshed. And it's calling for vengeance. You know, I was reading an article not so long ago where a Christian brother says, if there was one reason why God should judge the world, it would be that. What a terrible thing. You know what? Christians don't do that. At least I hope so. But we somehow think in our psyche that abortion is not so bad as murdering of a live person. We are more concerned about hurting people's feelings about it, in saying something about it, than about actually speaking out against abortion. Now, we are to do this with tactfulness, of course, but this is what happened in the days of Manasseh. Now, the wonderful thing with Manasseh is that he got saved. I believe this man will be in heaven because God heard him and he changed. His conversion was a true conversion. And so God forgave him personally. But now, and this is the last thought I have, go to 2 Kings. And I'm just going to read one of those verses because it mentions it a number of times. 2 Kings. Second Kings 24. I'm just reading one. I wrote down a number of passages where it says it, but this is the most descriptive one. And this is also said to Josiah. The amazing thing is the grandson of Manasseh was Josiah. He was probably the best king beside David of the whole nation of Israel, of Judah. He was a tremendous king. Let's first read 2 Kings 24. Oh, that's what we're reading. Verse 3. So in the verses before that, God is sending enemies against Israel to judge the nation. Then it says in verse 3 of 2 Kings 24, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. He would not pardon? Well, I thought, you might say, well, I thought Manasseh's sins were forgiven. Doesn't it say that in 2 Chronicles 33? That God heard him? And God received him? And so on? Yes, personally he was forgiven. But in 2 Kings, he is looked at as being the leader of his nation. And we know from Jeremiah 3 that even in the days of Josiah, the people of Israel did not really turn back to the Lord. They turned back to God in pretense, it says there in Jeremiah 3, verse 10. So the nation was not with Josiah. It was just pretense. And so what Manasseh had done in his life, he had led Israel, Judah, further and further astray to terrible wickedness and occultism and so on, and terrible sins. And he repents. But the nation had been led astray even further. And this was the tipping point for God. Because of this, this is mentioned a number of times. Because of this sin, of his sins, there was no turning back. That's even said in chapter 23 to Josiah, even though he was a very good king. But God would not come back on his decision to judge that nation. What do we learn from this? That it is always better not to sin than to go through sin and receive forgiveness, because sin has consequences. The story of the prodigal son is not to teach us that it is okay to sin because you can repent anyway. No, the story of the prodigal son was a message to the Pharisees that God is gracious, even when a sinner returns, when he repents. But when you sin all your life, like there are people, let's say if a man is a drunkard all his life, and he has brought up his family like that, and then he repents when he's older, like Manasseh did, you cannot change the circumstances. God doesn't take away the circumstances. And he doesn't take away the results of that sin. And so it says in 2 Kings 24 that the Lord would not pardon or forgive the sins of the nation of Israel done with the leadership of Manasseh. What a serious thing. You know what? Our world is lost. The judgment is coming. But what are we going to do about it? You know, we should be concerned with individuals. It's like being on the Titanic. When we see the ship in danger, we should warn people, individuals, and show them the way of salvation. But we should also, when we see the iceberg ahead, we know it's inevitable, but we need to warn the nation against the iceberg of judgment that is coming on this great Titanic, the world. We have a responsibility to the nation, to our nation. We need to speak up about God's righteous judgment. We need to do that with love. And we need to remember that this world is heading for judgment. There's no return. And so let's learn these lessons. Let's be faithful ourselves in our marriages, in the choices that we make. And let's not become easy about sin. But let's face the fact that we have to live with the results of our sins. Even though God forgives us, the results of them are not gone. And the Bible says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This is not to discourage us, but this is to show us how serious it is to sin. Let us find grace with the Lord. He is a gracious and a God, and a God who pardons. And he is a God in whom we can trust. As individuals, as a church, let us be faithful to him and follow his word closely. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness, your love for us today. We thank you, Father, for the example, for the lessons of your word. And we thank you that we may know the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for anyone who is listening in, who is not saved, that they may realize that judgment of yourself is coming on this world. And that they may turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and trust him for time and eternity. We thank you for the wonderful words that he that believes on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Father, we pray for us as believers that we may be faithful to your word. We pray for our marriages, our families. We pray that we may look at the big picture and see that also in our marriages we are to be an example and a type, an illustration of Christ and the church. Father, we thank you for the calling that you have called us with. And Father, we pray that you may be with us today. We pray for each one of us. And we pray that you may be with us and help us to follow the Lord Jesus. We ask you this and give you thanks. In his name, amen.